On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, if you remain standing and take your Bibles, turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I tell you what a surprise it was to walk in this morning and see the banner. I had no idea this was going on. So they did a good job at keeping a secret. Yeah. 25 years. I look back on it with utter amazement at what God has done. I actually had hair 25 years ago. Hair and a mustache. Now I have no hair and a beard. So trying to make up for it. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 14 this morning, if you'll follow along as I read our text, beginning now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul is, as you know, is writing to the church in Colossae. He's writing to people he had never met in a small, mostly Gentile church he had never been to. He had never preached a sermon there. The church was established by Epaphras, who was the man who first took the gospel to Colossae and who was also the pastor of the church. And Epaphras had traveled to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, to share with him the progress of the gospel in that church, but also to inform him of a heresy that was threatening the churches in Galatia. And so Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to refute the heresy, but also to instruct and strengthen and encourage the Colossian believers. And Paul began his letter with a warm greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then he expressed his thanksgiving to God for what he had done in the lives of the Colossian believers. They had heard the truth of the gospel of grace from Epaphras. They had understood it and responded to it. The gospel was bearing fruit in their lives and increasing. Their faith, love, and hope were evidences of genuine faith and new life in Christ. And so Paul was just very, very thankful to God as he celebrated the miracle of this little church's existence. And predictably then, this overflowed into prayer, which begins in verse 9. Even though Paul did not establish his church in Colossae and didn't know the believers there, he was intimately connected with them as he took on the responsibility of interceding for them in prayer. And we may not know the exact details of Paul's prayer life, but we know that prayer was a vital part of his walk with Christ, and it is evident from his letters that intercession for others was a major part of his prayer life. I mean, Paul was not only busy interceding for churches he had established like Ephesus and Philippi. His concern and his prayers for the work of the gospel and ministry of the church extended beyond his own footprint to all the churches, including those in the Lycus Valley, here specifically the church in Colossae. I mean, Paul was a man of prayer, and he prayed for the Colossian believers. He prayed for that church fervently. And as I studied this prayer this week, two things really struck me about Paul's prayer for the Colossians. First of all, what Paul prayed. The requests in his prayers were not for physical or material matters, but rather for spiritual needs. And certainly, it's not wrong to pray about physical or material needs. We're instructed to cast all of our care upon the Lord. We're to make our requests known to him, and he promises to supply all of our needs. Jesus himself taught that we should pray for our daily needs. But in his prayers to the churches that he wrote to, Paul primarily prayed for their spiritual needs. And this is a great example for us to learn from and to follow, because it seems so often that the bulk of our praying is for physical and material needs, and we don't seem to know what to pray for after that. But I would submit to you that our spiritual needs are vastly more important than any of our physical needs. The second thing that struck me about Paul's prayer is that it is brief and it's to the point. He didn't pray a long, lengthy prayer as we so often do. I read about an Irish evangelist who was extremely popular around the turn of the last century. And one day in a very large public meeting in Ireland, he called on this man to pray. He called on this man in the audience to pray, and whenever this man prayed, he always took opportunity to pray for every missionary that he had ever known and knew in every country around the world where they were trying to reach people for Christ. And this guy knew many. But this time when the evangelist called on this man, he said, "Brother so-and-so, would you lead us in prayer? And would you please keep it this time within the county of Donegal?" Paul's prayers were always kept in County Donegal. In other words, they are, relatively speaking, brief. But they're concise. They are to the point. And they are filled with significant information. And so we should pay close attention to Paul's prayer for the Colossians and consider what God would want to teach us about our praying for the church where we worship and find spiritual food and enjoy fellowship. Because aside from personal and family concerns, we must pray for the church and for one another. And the only people that I can think of who don't need our praying are those who have arrived spiritually. And of course, that's none of us, right? So all of us are in need of the prayers of one another within the body of Christ. So let's look now at Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And the first thing we see in verse 9 is the cause of Paul's prayer, if you'll notice verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." From the day Paul and Timothy had heard the report regarding their faith, love, and hope, and the success of the gospel in their lives and church, the ministry of Epaphras, Paul's faithful co-worker, they had not ceased to pray for the Colossians. I mean, this doesn't mean that Paul never did anything else but pray as if every waking moment was spent in intercession. It also does not necessarily mean that every time Paul prayed, he always prayed for the Colossians, although, as I said last week, that is a possibility. But more than likely, it simply means that Paul consistently and he regularly prayed for them. He didn't simply pray once and forget the topic. No, he faithfully continued to pray for this church. "We have not ceased to pray for you," he happily declares. He remembered these Colossian saints again and again before the throne of grace because he loved them and he was concerned for them. He was concerned for their continued spiritual growth and well-being. And so he interceded for them before the throne of God. So what did Paul pray for? And what did he want most for those in Colossae? And I wonder what they might have said to him if Paul had asked them, "Well, how may I pray for you?" Well, we'll never know, but what we do know is that Paul's prayer was a prayer for knowledge. First of all, look back at verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The Colossians had been told by the false teachers that they could give them a knowledge of God that they had never attained before. A deeper, higher, broader, more profound experience of the knowledge of God. And here Paul says the Colossians do, in fact, need more knowledge. And he says they need to be filled with knowledge. And the word filled means to be or to become generously supplied with or to cause something to become full, complete. The idea is to be filled full and running over. And the false teachers regularly use the word fullness. It was their claim that what they were offering in addition to the gospel and to the believer's life in Christ would bring an added fullness, a special fullness. But that's not true. I mean, the world and Satan are always making this claim, but it's a lie. Fullness of life only comes through an understanding of the fullness Christians have in Jesus Christ as they continue to grow and relate their lives to Him through the Word of God. And that's why Paul prays for them to be filled full of knowledge, but not just any sort of knowledge. Not just any sort of knowledge will do. He asks for them to be filled with the knowledge of what? God's will. Filled with the knowledge of His will, of God's will. This knowledge which Paul wants every believer to be filled with is not a complex matter that only a few can grasp. It is not knowledge that you have to go to a theological college to learn. In fact, it's possible to get a degree in theology and still lack this knowledge. In the New Testament, this word knowledge referred to a knowledge of God. In fact, it was almost a technical term for the knowledge of God. And so what Paul is praying for is a personal, deep, and thorough knowledge of God's will. And God's will is not a secret. It's revealed in His Word. But understand, when Paul speaks of the knowledge of God's will, what he has in mind is not some particular or special direction for life, as we so often use the phrase God's will. I mean, this is not an inner impression or feeling people may have about God's will regarding those questions that concern, you know, where they should live or what car they should buy or what person they should marry. Instead, this refers primarily to a deep and thorough knowledge of the whole counsel of God's truth as it's found in the Bible. Because this is what gives believers the basis for making wise biblical choices. This is the knowledge that gives discernment and enables believers to make choices that will glorify God in all the questions and issues of life. And you'll notice that Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's not miss Paul's emphasis on the word spiritual, which applies both to both the wisdom and understanding that we need. You see, part of the problem in Colossae was the temptation to listen to worldly and fleshly wisdom, the traditions of men. That's what the false teachers were dishing out. But spiritual means a wisdom and understanding given by the Spirit. And the word wisdom speaks of the ability to gain and to comprehend biblical truth. Whereas understanding speaks of the ability to take that biblical truth and then to apply it to the details of our everyday life or to a specific problem or issue. So together, they speak of the Spirit-given ability to think and to act or to live spiritually. Spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding come, as we all know, through the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't work alone. The Word of God is the primary source of knowledge for the believer as it's studied in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why every believer should be reading and meditating on God's Word. This is why every Christian should be concentrating when he or she hears the preaching of God's Word. Loved ones, it is so important for us to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, to hear it preached, to study it, to ingest it, to relish it, and above all else, by God's grace, let it transform our hearts and renew our minds and direct our steps each and every day. The false teachers in Colossae were trying to attract people with their offer of a deeper knowledge, but they didn't relate their knowledge to life. In the Christian life, there's no separation between learning and living. Knowledge and obedience go together. So if your Bible reading and study does not bring about a change in your life and have an effect on how you live, then something is seriously wrong. The wisdom and understanding Paul prayed for was not simply a head knowledge of deep spiritual truths. I mean, true spiritual wisdom and understanding must affect the way that we live. And so that's why Paul's prayer is not only about knowledge. His prayer is also about their walk. Look at verse 10. So why do we need this? Why do we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The word walk, as you know, is used in the Bible to refer to one's pattern of life, their daily conduct, how they live. And so Paul prayed that they would walk or live their lives in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Apostle Paul uses similar language in a number of texts. For example, in Philippians 1:27, he exhorts the believers in that city to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, he urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he declares that he earlier encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, someone might get the wrong idea from this, especially given the emphasis in Colossians on the necessity of good works and bearing fruit and the like. But we need to understand, Paul is not saying that by our efforts or good works and commitment, we can become worthy of God's love and grace and the salvation he offers. That's not what he's saying when he says, walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's not by our merits that we gain eternal life. That would be the opposite of the gospel of grace that we find throughout the Word of God. I mean, no matter how hard we might try, we can never walk in a manner that makes us worthy of the Lord's love or salvation. So what does this mean? Well, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord simply means to live in a way that is appropriate, to live in a way that is fitting and consistent with who the Lord is to us and what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for us. It's to live in a way that reflects or displays how much God is worthy of our love and obedience. You see, our great God and the amazing undeserved kindness that is ours in the gospel, these things are of such infinite value. They are so exalted and beautiful and full of glory that we should always live in such a way that brings credit to the grace of God. I mean, our lives by His grace should reflect positively on God. Our lives should adorn the gospel. Our lives should make God's grace and the gospel appear attractive. Jesus, the cross, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, are worthy of lives that reflect their value. Their value, not ours. Paul prayed for the Colossians to know God and His will for this reason, to equip, enable, and encourage us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. The second thing to note here is that a life worthy of the Lord is one that is fully pleasing to Him. Look back at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Literally, it would be something like to every type or sort of pleasing, or to please Him in all respects. Fully pleasing to him describes the goal of walking worthy of the Lord and what that looks like. It means to walk with a view to pleasing God in all respects. And of course, pleasing God was the aim of our Lord. I mean, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians that they were to walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so what does this mean? Well, this means that we evaluate the decisions of our lives in light of this one great truth. Will it be pleasing to the Lord? Will my decisions honor the Lord and bring glory to his name? You see, you always want to please the one you love. And so if you have no interest really in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, then maybe it's time for a heart check. That maybe it's time to examine how much you love the Lord, really do love the Lord, or if you truly love the Lord at all. I mean, just think what would happen in the church where every member is consumed with pleasing the Lord. I mean, that church, that congregation would have such a display of love and unity in the Spirit and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel that no amount of advertising could come close to promoting. You know, as we seek to live the Christian life by his matchless grace, it is tremendously important to keep in mind the all-important goal of pleasing the Lord and bringing honor to him. I mean, that's what we're here for. And so basically, Paul prayed that the Colossians would walk their talk, right? That they would walk their talk, that their knowledge of Christ would produce a conduct or a life which was worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Well, then what does a walk worthy of the Lord look like? Well, we don't have to wonder because Paul gives us four marks of a worthy walk. First of all, a walk worthy of the Lord is fruitful. It's fruitful. Paul prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Then notice verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Internally, the gospel bears the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers, and it gradually but inevitably changes their thinking and their behavior from the inside out. And this work of the Spirit internally results in us bearing fruit externally in the form of good works. I mean, good works are the outworking of Christ's life in his people. And the tense of bearing fruit in the Greek is present and continuous. That means that Paul prayed that this fruit bearing would be constant and an ongoing reality in their lives. Here's a helpful reminder. Although we are not saved by good works, we most certainly are saved for good works. And I say that because sometimes in emphasizing the absolute and utter worthlessness of good works in gaining salvation, we may give the impression that Christians do not believe in good works, but nothing could be further from the truth. Because Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk or that we should live in them. Paul also wrote to Titus saying, this saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We are not saved by good works. But loved ones, we are saved for good works. Whenever Christians have the opportunity to do something good and kind and charitable, we're to do it. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:10? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as Christians, our lives ought to be characterized by goodness of all kinds. I mean, we're to bless and enrich the lives of others. We ought to follow the example of Jesus, who, it says in Acts 10:38, went around doing good. As John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. As believers, we're to do all kinds of good to all kinds of people, even outside the church. And this is what the pagans, in the early days of the church, this is what the pagans considered so attractive and so unusual about those first Christians. They not only took care of their own needs, but also met the needs of everyone else. And one of the reasons the church has such a mixed reputation in our day is that Christians do not do as much good as they ought to do. Because Christians are to do good to all, to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. But as Paul was sure to make the point there in Galatians 6:10, Christians have a special responsibility to do good to those who are of the household of faith, other believers. And so our lives are to be characterized by the fruit of good works. So a walk worthy of the Lord is fruitful in every good work, and secondly, it is knowledgeable. Notice back in verse 10, Paul says, increasing in the knowledge of God. The believer must continue to grow. I mean, his capacity for God must grow larger. I mean, we're commanded in 2 Peter 3:18, aren't we? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow in knowledge about God and about Christ. And the word increasing speaks of constant growth. And so we should never be standing still, but continuing to grow, continuing to move forward, or we'll become stagnant. How do we know this? How do we do this? How do we continue to grow? Well, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves of the doctrines and the truths that are contained in the Word of God, because every truth in the Bible is related some way or in some form to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also need to remind ourselves again and again of the basic truths about Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his ruling at the right hand of God. We must grow to know him more deeply and intimately. We're to grow in our knowledge of him. Why? Well, because in our knowledge of him, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. So how do we gain this knowledge? Well, coming to know him better through the study of his word, through intimate fellowship with him, through the trials and troubles of life that he allows us to go through. I mean, all of this means a deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ. The Christian life is a matter of progressively growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we see more of who he is and more of who we are through God's word. And knowing God intimately and personally through his word is a necessary element of spiritual growth. But we should understand that the knowledge that Paul prays for here is not simply intellectual information about God. I mean, just pure intellectual information does nothing but puff up. Paul said knowledge puffs up, gives you a big head. What Paul has in mind is an intimate, personal understanding of God. I mean, just as rain and sunshine nurtures plants, so knowing God intimately gives growth and maturity to the spiritual life of believers in Christ. And listen, no Christian can reach any real depths of maturity until he falls deeply in love with the person of God. You know, ever increasing in the knowledge of God. Not merely of God's things or not merely of what God does, but of God himself. The point is to know God himself. And so we're to be careful to read and study the scriptures, to seek, find, and know, not knowledge, but God himself. God himself. I mean, this is the nature of the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding which Paul prays for. This is what the Lord says in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul prayed that his readers would increase in their knowledge of God. And so a walk worthy of the Lord is fruitful in every good work. It is knowledgeable. And third, it's powerful. Look at verse 11. Paul prays that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And this is in the present tense. It could be translated, may you be continually strengthened, or strengthened repeatedly. And the point is that the strength and power we need is available to believers day after day after day. And you'll notice that Paul does not say, strengthen yourselves, as if the power was inherently ours, you know, within us, and all we needed to do was to flip the switch to turn it on. Now in Ephesians 6:10, Paul said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so needless to say, that the key words are in the Lord and in the strength of his might. When Paul prays here that the Colossian believers are to be strengthened, he obviously means by God. I mean, he could have just as easily said it more directly. He could have said, Lord, I ask that you strengthen these otherwise weak and impotent people to do your will. And you'll notice that he prays that we be strengthened with all power. Now, this could mean power of every kind, or the fullness of power, or perhaps power in the highest degree. So there's nothing second rate about this. Paul prays, as we should too, for the best and most formidable, effective, and wide-ranging power possible. He prays for them to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Literally, it's according to the might of his glory. It could even be interpreted according to his majestic power. And what for? You know, what is the purpose of this power? Let me tell you what it's not for. It's not for healings. It's not for prophecy. It's not for resurrection from the dead or other charismatic manifestations. It's not for show. It's not a power for the sake of thrills. No, it is a power which produces certain realities in our lives. It's a power that is given so that we might have, look what Paul says, all endurance and patience. The word endurance literally means to remain under. We'd say it means to hang in there. It's persevering in the face of difficult circumstances. But we should never think of endurance as complacency. It's not. Endurance is action. Endurance is not the Christian sitting in a rocking chair waiting for God to do something. Nor endurance is the soldier on the battlefield just keeping on when the going is tough. It's the runner on the racetrack refusing to stop because he wants to win the race. You know, too many Christians have the tendency to quit when circumstances become difficult. But as one man said, it is always too soon to quit. And I've had to tell myself that a lot over the last 25 years. And to endurance, Paul added patience, or as the Greek more literally says, long suffering. Endurance is in reference to adverse circumstances, whereas patience is referring to dealing with difficult people. It speaks of steadfastness that does not retaliate against difficult people. Events and trials and hardship tempt us to quit, but God in his mercy grants us endurance. People and criticism and injustice tempt us to retaliate, but God in his mercy grants us patience. Endurance and patience go together. And if we're growing spiritually, those things will be present in our lives. I mean, Paul listed them as the marks of a true servant of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. I mean, Paul knew these qualities could only come by being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So Paul's praying here, Lord, give them endurance in difficulties. Lord, give them endurance in those dark, difficult circumstances. Lord, give them patience with people and do it by constantly strengthening them with your power. And as Paul prayed for the Colossians to have endurance and patience and strength, he no doubt had in mind the false teachers who were trying to destroy the Colossian church. I mean, Paul was praying that the Colossians would stand, that they would endure, that they would persevere, that they would remain steadfast, that they would just stay at it, they would just hang in there. They would be patient as they related to one another and then to those outside the church. The church with endurance and patience is a great church. It is a church that walks worthy of the Lord. So a walk worthy of the Lord is fruitful, it is knowledgeable, it is powerful, and fourth, it's thankful. A worthy walk is a thankful walk. Paul prays that with joy they would be giving thanks to the Father. Now, if you're reading the ESV as I am, you'll see that the words with joy are actually placed at the close of verse 11 as if to qualify the endurance and patience that God's power will enable us to experience. In other words, it would suggest that our endurance and patience are to be joyful and not stoic or sullen and grudgingly with gritted teeth and a long face. And certainly, I believe the Bible teaches this, but I'm not sure that Colossians 1:11 does. In a footnote to this passage, the ESV indicates that we might want to take with joy in connection with verse 12. And in this case, it would mean that the joy speaks of the way that we're to give thanks to the Father, which, by the way, is the way that it is in both the NASB and the NIV. And I actually believe that is the correct way to take it, which means that Paul is speaking about joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I mean, we cannot walk worthy of God without constantly giving joyous thanks. You know, I may have said this last week, I don't remember, but being ungrateful, being unthankful, the Bible says is a characteristic of the unbeliever. But as believers, we're to be thankful. Here Paul is making the point that we are to be constantly giving joyous thanks. And one reason we don't give thanks with joy is that I don't think we really comprehend, first of all, the sinfulness of sin. And then secondly, the profound spiritual blessings that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We're to be joyously thankful. And in verses 12 to 14, Paul speaks of three gifts from God, all ours, because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. This, Paul says, is why our gratitude is to be fervent and joyful. First of all, God the Father, he says, verse 12, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has qualified us. There's a slight difference between being unqualified and being disqualified. Unqualified means I may simply lack a talent or the skill set or the sufficient education to fulfill a task. And there's really no shame or fault in being unqualified, because we can always work harder or go to school to acquire the necessary skills and abilities for whatever it is we're desiring to do. But to be disqualified, that means you're absolutely unfit for the task. That means you are excluded because of specific failures or vices or behaviors that prove that you are morally unworthy of some office or responsibility. You and I, in our natural sinful state apart from God's grace, are not merely unqualified for the kingdom of God, we are absolutely disqualified. It's not as if God says to us, well, you know, if you could only perform this task, or if you could solve that problem, or if you could just answer this question, then I could grant you entrance into my kingdom. Well, that's not the way it is. Rather, God says to us, by nature and choice, you're the kind of person who is absolutely prohibited from entering my kingdom, because the thoughts you think, the acts you commit, the words you speak, and the motives of your heart all demand that you be excluded from my presence. I mean, it's not simply that we would be admitted if we could do this or that, but we are excluded because of what we are by nature. We are the moral and spiritual antithesis of what is required of any who would be in relationship and share in fellowship and communion with God. That's man's predicament apart from the grace of God. But thanks, and joyful thanks at that, to God the Father. Why? Because he has qualified us. And it means to make sufficient. It means to empower, to authorize, to make fit. We are not qualified through our own efforts, but God has qualified us, or he has fitted us, or he has made us sufficient to inherit the blessings. Well, how did he do it? Through the finished work of Christ. He did it by redeeming us and forgiving us our sins and clothing us in the very righteousness of his Son. I mean, whatever qualifications we previously lacked, we now have. Whatever deeds may have disqualified us, they're all forgotten and forgiven forever. Whatever feelings of inadequacy or sense of shame or depths of despair that may have crippled us till now, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. As one man said, if you found yourself saying, I'm not up to the task, I'm a miserable failure, I'm a hell-deserving wretch, I don't deserve to stand in God's presence, the only thing that I should inherit is death, God now says to those who are in Christ, you are qualified, forgiven, adequate in Jesus. You're righteous in my Son. So come and receive and enjoy your inheritance together with all the saints in the light of my kingdom. And this is a present reality. We are now, as believers, in the realm of light. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are presently in the light, but it is also a future reality. It's not yet been manifested in all of its infinite brightness and glory, but we are being made ready for the ultimate inheritance in light. And what is this inheritance which all believers will share? Well, it's eternal life, a glorified body. We will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. It is all of the glories of heaven. We will inherit all of the promises of God and much, much more. But none of this means anything if God isn't there. Not the forgiveness of sins, nor a glorified body, nor the new heavens and new earth. Nothing if God isn't there. Because you see, our ultimate inheritance is God himself. He is our exceeding great reward. John Piper said it best when he wrote, that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely, himself. Or again, Piper said, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? I hope, he said, the answer is no. God himself, Christ himself, is our ultimate reward. We should joyfully thank the Father because he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. But secondly, because, look at verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The Bible clearly indicates that there are two and only two spiritual realms. And all mankind belong in one or the other. There are not multiple religious options, each of equal saving value. Those who do not know Jesus Christ are in the realm of darkness. They are subject to the authority and the power and the tyranny of Satan. The Apostle John said it this way, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And by the whole world, John means everyone and everything that is not in Christ by faith. And what is ironic is that those who are under the authority of Satan and walking in spiritual darkness, that they don't know it. They don't feel as if they are. I mean, if anything, they're entirely persuaded that they live in the light and that they live in freedom and in power when in fact they are utterly blind, they are in bondage to the enemy, and they are absolutely powerless to deliver themselves by their own efforts. But Paul says, God has delivered. God has delivered us. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And the word Paul uses in verse 13, translated domain, is the standard Greek word for authority, which indicates an active power or energy that Satan exerts over those who are his. Satan's dominion is characterized by darkness, intellectual, moral, and spiritual darkness. So no matter how high someone's IQ may be, no matter how successful they may be, no matter how large their financial portfolio, no matter how talented musically, no matter how athletically gifted, apart from Christ, they are under the power and authority of Satan and they are subject to the domain of darkness. And there's only one hope for them or us. It is the forgiveness of sin that is found only in Jesus Christ. And you see, we were once just as they are. We once were under the power and authority of Satan in the domain of darkness without hope. But loved ones, we should be joyfully thanking the Father because he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And secondly, because he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Verse 13, he has transferred us to the kingdom, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And thirdly, he has delivered us or transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. To be transferred is the idea of being uprooted from one kingdom and transplanted into another. And this is the kingdom or rule or reign of God's own beloved Son. And literally, it reads, the Son of His love. That's the kingdom that we've been placed in. We've been placed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. God has transferred us. He has delivered us from Satan's tyranny. And He has placed us into the kingdom and under the loving and kind authority of His Son. Jesus Christ, the one into whose kingdom we have been transferred, is also the one, in fact, he is the only one, look at verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the word redemption comes from a slave market. It pictures a slave hopelessly entrapped in slavery, being bought out of his bondage and set free. But there's always a price. There is always a price involved in the redemption, a price which the slave cannot meet. Out of mercy, someone must pay the price that was demanded for him to go free. And so redemption describes the act whereby we were bought from the slave market of sin. We were redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3. And not only has he redeemed us, He's given us the forgiveness of sins. This means that God has canceled the mountain of debt that we owed for our sins. And make no mistake about it, it was a mountain, perhaps a mountain range. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross. It never needs to be paid again. The count is settled, it's closed, it is marked paid in full. And not only is God forgiven, but He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Neither good works, nor good intentions, nor a healthy self-esteem can wipe clean the slate of our souls. Forgiveness of sin is found only in Jesus Christ. And when it is found now and forever. We have the forgiveness of sins. That's in the present tense, which means our forgiveness of sin is not just a future hope, something that one day will be ours. No, it's ours now. It's an existing, ever-present, liberating, and life-changing reality in the present moment. We have the forgiveness of sin. And the Apostle Paul lays all these amazing truths before the Colossians. I mean, how in the world could anything else be more appealing? How in the world could anything else be more glorious than the things which Paul is praying for? Let me ask you this. Is this how you're praying for our church and for one another? Are you praying that your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Calvary Chapel would be filled with that kind of knowledge and that kind of power, and that we would overflow with this kind of thanksgiving? Let's let Paul's prayer encourage us to pray for the members of our church to be filled with all the knowledge of God's will, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. That we might be fruitful in every good work, that we might be growing in our knowledge of Him, that we might be strengthened with all His power for endurance and patience, always giving thanks to the Father for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that kind of response only comes as we begin to truly comprehend the grace of God in Christ and as we seek to know Him intimately through His Word. And loved ones, these are the things that God desires for us. These are the things that God desires for us as individuals. These are the things that God desires for His church. May God work these things in our hearts and lives and in our church as well. Let's stand and pray.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you. Growing in-